we are this morning as we continue our study through this book, the record given to us by Luke, the writer of Luke's account of Jesus' life in Luke's Gospel, and the early work of the church given to us in the book of Acts. We have already, of course, earlier in this chapter, given consideration to I intend to call him Saul for now. But if I call him Paul, it is the same person. But we have seen Saul's dramatic conversion, and what a picture that was too, as we considered last Lord's Day, of God's sovereign grace in the heart of this man. It was a sovereign conquest as he conquered this man's heart, this unseeking, unwilling heart. But God came, removing the scales from his eyes, the blindness and the hardness of heart. And what a surprise choice it was it not? Who would have seen that one coming, right? As we considered that last week, certainly not Saul himself. The church did not see that coming, and the enemies of the church, those who were once the allies of Saul, did not see that coming. And then we considered the specific charge that he was given to bear the name of Christ, to preach the gospel of Christ, and even called upon to suffer for the cause of Christ. But what about the life direction of Saul after this? The immediate days and years, because if we're not careful, we may draw in our minds this conclusion that Saul was converted and immediately he began his work as an apostle, and immediately he began writing some of the epistles that we have in the New Testament Scripture, which isn't the case, that there was some time involved here. And we want to look at what the Scripture does tell us in that regard, the immediate days and the years after Saul's conversion. And what do we learn here about the genuineness of his conversion that serves as a model for examination and consideration of anyone's professed conversion, anyone's profession of faith? So as we look here in Acts chapter 9, we're going to begin reading in one of my Bible, the NASB, it divides chapter 19. So it's 19b in mine, but we'll read all of verse 19 down through verse 30. And he, here speaking of course of Saul, took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who call on this name, who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he, speaking of Christ, had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Well, one thing that we know in our day, in our age, is that brand names sell. don't they? Brand names will sell. Now, generally, if you want to buy a brand name of an item, you also must be willing to pay a higher price, right? That goes with it. But consequently, as a reminder to us of the fallen world in which we live, a fallen people in this fallen world, there is a black market for those who want to bootleg or counterfeit these brand names. And so you have unauthorized production, sale, and distribution of goods that are usually inferior in quality to the name brand product. But the name brand may very well be attached. You know what I'm talking about. The guys are in the flea markets, they have the trunks of the car open, and you go by and you're kind of wondering, where did this stuff come from? Are these really a pair of Levi jeans or not? I don't wear Levi jeans, by the way. Well, the untrained eye is often unable to tell the difference between the genuine article and the counterfeit, the genuine and the false. There can be oftentimes a telling sign. There are things that particular brands will do as a telling sign to indicate this is, in fact, authentic. Or perhaps there may be on some items, of course, in our day of electronics and things beyond just mere textiles and clothing and things like that, there may be a battery of test. A battery of tests that can be administered to prove the genuineness of an item or of an article. Mere name tags are not always reliable, are they? You can't always tell just because it says this is this product. Well, the same is also true in the spiritual realm. That there are those things which are false. There are those things which are genuine. There are false conversions, which is almost, I guess, something that's an oxymoron, a false conversion. We would say at least that there are false professions, that there are those who profess faith in Christ, but in fact have never come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so we need to be wise. We must be discerning in recognizing what is genuine and what is not. What is genuine in one's profession of faith? What is not? What is genuine in my own profession of faith? How can I discern? Are there some tests that we might apply? And I think our text here indicates that there are. That there are a battery of tests that we can apply to one's profession, one's claimed conversion, and see, in fact, does this person, does this profession pass the test? Now, we know the story of Saul. We've read the story last week about his conversion. I don't think there's any doubt in any of our minds whether or not Saul was truly converted of God. But there were some doubts among the disciples, weren't they? Because they weren't on the Damascus Road. And they didn't, at that point, have Luke's account that we have here recording that event. They were going by word of mouth of what seems to be the case that this man Saul, who had been a persecutor of the church, is now a part of the church. Can that be? But there are some tests that I think that are demonstrated here in our text regarding to Saul that would bring satisfactory assurance to the church and to anyone regarding anyone's profession in any day. The first test that to be applied is the test of truth. The test of truth. Very simply, what does the person say? What is the testimony? What is their message? And so we look at Saul and we apply the test of truth to what Saul is saying, and we see how he stands. In his case, Luke indicates that the message that Saul began to proclaim is immediately very clear. Verse 20, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. Certainly, a central truth to the Christian message, to the gospel message, is the person of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, first of all, we see what is affirmed here by Saul is Jesus' divinity. He is willing to acknowledge that Jesus is in fact God, that Jesus is Lord, verse 20. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. Now, it may not be so clear in our thinking to look at this and say, well, He's the Son of God. Does that mean that He is God? And they're thinking it did. That the Son had the attributes of the Father, that He is one in essence with the Father. So to say He is God the Son is merely to say He is God. He is the Son of God. He is God. So Saul himself, he could not have imagined his complete reversal. He could not have imagined a few days prior that he would be going to the synagogue and saying of Jesus, He is the Son of God. Well, neither could anyone else. In verse 21, it says, and those hearing him continued to be amazed. And they were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? It's amazing. Saul could not have imagined it, and neither could those who were actually there hearing him now proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as God, Jesus as Lord. He had destroyed those who had called upon the name. He came to Damascus for this purpose. And now here he is proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God. Another thing we see, though, is that he is proclaiming Jesus' Messiahship. Verse 22. Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. By proving that this Jesus is the Christ. In other words, he was overwhelming them with this conclusive argument that was undeniable, that was inarguable. There was nothing they could say back to his arguments. He silenced them. So convincing was his reasoning. So convincing was his argument. The very arguments that no doubt Saul himself likely would have once employed, now he refutes them. Refutes them soundly. We see again in verse 29 that he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, certainly debating and discussing Jesus as the Christ. See, the Old Testament scriptures, they clearly speak of a suffering and of a rejected Messiah, a message that had been previously denied and a message despised by Saul as well as all those who embraced first century Judaism. There was no place in their message, as we considered some weeks back, for a suffering and a dying Messiah. And Jesus has been attested by God through the signs, through the wonders, and the most amazing wonder of His resurrection as the fulfillment of those very scriptures. And so Saul just simply goes to the Old Testament scriptures, as we saw, as we witnessed here in the earlier chapters of Acts. When at Pentecost, when they began to preach Christ, they began to go to the Old Testament and began to make application of those Old Testament texts to Jesus. Because they could not have been speaking of anyone else, and they were accompanied by the signs and wonders. Saul's message here agrees then with the apostles that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, as the apostles proclaimed in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Jesus is the Son of God. He is Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Jesus as both Lord and Christ. And Barnabas, in his defense of Saul, when there's question, even among the church, is this man truly a convert? Is this man really one among us? Maybe he's trying to just slip in among us by claiming to believe these things. And once he finds out who everybody is, then he comes in and he destroys the church. Certainly been a reasonable fear. So they were afraid of him. But in Barnabas' defense, as recorded here in verse 27, Barnabas took hold of him. He took Saul and he brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord, that Saul had seen the Lord on the road, and that the Lord had talked to him, and how at Damascus, here's Barnabas' defense, his third defense here, he has spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So the test of truth regarding the person of Jesus, Jesus' divinity, Jesus' messiahship, Jesus as God, Jesus as Lord, Jesus as the Christ, being proclaimed here by Saul. What's the explanation for such a change? Well, the only explanation is this, that there's been a regenerating work of the Spirit of God in this man's heart. He has a new life principle. He is now something that he was not before. He is born again by the Spirit of God. It is only by the Spirit of God. You remember Peter's confession? As Jesus asked the disciples, "Whom do you say I am?" And Peter's very sound and very quick response, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." And what did Jesus say to him? Jesus said, "Blessed are you, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, you didn't come to this conclusion about who I am merely by examining the facts in your own capacities, in your own abilities, and determining this must be the Christ. No. A person comes to such a conviction that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Christ, by the Father's work in their heart, the work of regeneration. And then we have Paul, Saul's later writings, the Apostle Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, that there is none that says Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That there is none who can make this proclamation that Jesus is, in fact, Lord, be convinced of that truth and all of its implications. If he is Lord, I should yield to him. I should bow to him. You cannot and you will not do that apart from the Holy Spirit. So the absolute conviction that Jesus is both Lord, he is divine, and Christ, he is the Messiah, is a grace mark of genuine conversion. The confession of any and all who are truly converted. So it is a test in this way that if this is your profession, there's good reason to believe that you are a child of God. But if this is not your confession, you're not a child of God. All who are born again of the Spirit of God confess Jesus as Lord and Christ. And so, with that in mind, we insist upon the scriptural and the apostolic confession that is maintained as orthodox throughout the church age. Jesus is Lord. He is God in the flesh. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the promised deliverer of fallen humanity. That is our message. That has been the message of the church throughout the church age. And it will continue to be the message of the true people of God. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. We regard it as one of many essential affirmations of the Christian faith for all who are truly born again by the Spirit of God. If you deny the Lordship, you deny the divinity of Jesus Christ, you are not a convert. You have not been born again. A denial or an unwillingness to affirm this confession is inconsistent with God's work of regeneration in the heart. We considered this morning in the Sunday school hours a testimony of saving faith, that we embrace what is revealed to us in the Word of God, that our faith, first of all, is in what's revealed by the Spirit of God. But how do we come to that conviction? How do we come to that assurance? We come there by the work of the Spirit of God, with the seed of faith planted in the heart of the individual at regeneration. We affirm the message of Scripture regarding Jesus. And to deny that message regarding Jesus is to deny the faith. To embrace and to love God's truth is one test of genuine conversion. In regard to the person and the work of Christ, it is an essential test for genuine conversion, the test of truth. Second, we see here the test of trials. Saul's transformation of heart, his transformation of heart, led also to a transfer of allies and allegiances. He went from being a ringleader of persecuting the church into the ring of fire of the persecutions that were coming to the church. Verse 23 says, "And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him." Now, these many days that are described here, they are, in fact, if you're familiar with Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, they are most likely the 3 years there that Paul refers to there when he says he went to Arabia and back to Damascus. Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. Now, when he says that it was 3 years, we need to also consider the way of reckoning time in the Scriptures. It doesn't mean 3 full years, 3 years of 365 days. That it can be a part of 1 year, the entire next year, and then part of another year. It could be as little as a year and a half in our way of thinking. But it's described by Paul as being 3 years in Arabia, and then he goes back to Damascus, and it is here that we pick that up. It's after he's been away in Arabia, and we come back to our text in verse 23. Many days had elapsed that the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Well, there's one way to win an argument. That's to kill the guy you're arguing with, right? Can't win it with words. Can't win it with reasoning. Let's just get rid of this guy. We win, right? And so that certainly seems to be the case for those who is now in opposition to Saul as he proclaimed Jesus. The plot, however, according to verse 24, is discovered. Their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so as they might put him to death. And so Saul secretly escaped, verse 25, his disciples, those followers of Saul, those with Saul, took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him into a large basket. Then we see in verse 29, it doesn't do a whole lot better in Jerusalem as he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. This guy just going from trouble to trouble, isn't he? And there he is again assisted in verse 30. The brethren learned of it. They brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So even in the midst of such trials and opposition, what do we see here in the life of Saul? We see a man who remained steadfast. Verse 28, he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Saul, haven't you learned your lesson about that yet? Don't be so bold. Don't talk so much. But he continues, doesn't he? That the trials that come will not hinder him from continuing to proclaim Jesus as the Christ. Saul's departure from formal Judaism, first century formal Judaism, to embrace Christianity was not made on the basis of advancing himself. It was not made with the idea of gaining position or prestige. If that were the case, he certainly had ample reason and opportunity to renounce what he had professed as faith in Christ and to return to his old ways. Say, guys, this isn't working. I don't like this. I don't like the way I'm being treated. Thanks, but no thanks. I'm going back to the other side. He doesn't do that. The fact of the matter is, he is unable as he is unwilling to do so. Why? Because he's seen the Lord. Right? Verse 27, again, Barnabas' defense. Barnabas took hold of him. He brought him to the apostles. He described how he had, speaking of Saul, he's seen the Lord. And that the Lord has talked to him. Say what you want to say, but you cannot take this away from Saul. He's seen the Lord. He cannot deny the undeniable truth of his own encounter with Jesus. Nor can he deny the clear message of the Old Testament scriptures, which he now clearly sees. And in particular, as fulfilled in the person of Jesus. He can't deny it. He can't go back. See, the difference that's taken place in the life of Saul is not just a philosophical difference. Oh, I like this approach to life. I like the Christian way of life a little bit better. I like Old Testament Judaism or first century Judaism. I think I'll become one of these Christians. It's not just philosophical. Rather, it is a genuine spiritual transformation of heart. The man is changed by the Spirit of God. That is conversion. He's been completely transformed by God's Spirit. Regeneration, new life given to him. He has been enlightened to the message of the Old Testament Scriptures. He knows that Jesus is the Christ and the only hope of any individual or group of people. So he continues to proclaim Christ, to boldly proclaim Christ, even in the midst of his persecutions, even in the midst of the trials that come upon him. He will not be silenced. He will not go back. There's no place to go. You know, it's kind of like the apostles with Jesus, right? When Jesus has this mass of people following him and Jesus begins to speak these things that you think, Lord, you're not going to win anybody like this. And people start just disappearing. The crowds, they fall away because they don't like what Jesus is saying. And Jesus looks to his disciples and says, are you going to go too? And what did they say? What did Peter say? Lord, you have the words of life. Where do we go? If we leave you, we leave life. As hard as your words may be, we trust you. We believe you. So where does Saul go? He embraces Christ. The fires of persecution, the trials, cannot turn him from his work. See, what we know about Saul, Paul, because he has given us so much in the Scriptures, is that Jesus is this man's most treasured possession. Isn't he? Jesus is his treasure. We see it in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and following. Paul contemplates what he had before he became a Christian. In verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things that I had that I esteemed as of great value, those things that made me important, those things that were important to me, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Whatever I had, it's been far surpassed in value by coming to a knowledge of Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. So here's a man, he treasures Jesus, isn't it? He had it. He had it all. And everything that he had, he says, I count as dung, I count as waste, because I have something far better. And that is a knowledge of Christ. And we see that Paul's words are not mere rhetoric. He even mentioned in these verses here that he's endured great sufferings, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just one of the places, Second Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and following. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far, and this is what he's been doing, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments for the cause of Christ. Beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent on the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger on the sea, danger among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And then just add a little bit more, verse 32. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. They're, of course, referencing what he read in the book of Acts. Folks, there's an easier way to live, isn't there, than enduring what Paul endured. But the test of trials, that he would not fail. It's not that the coming of trials are necessarily a test, although that certainly is part of it, but is how one endures and perseveres through the trial that is the test. And we're reminded by Jesus in the parable of the sower, recorded in Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 13. Where there are examples given of false converts, and one of those that are given is the seed that falls on rocky soil, Matthew chapter 13, verse 21. And that seed that falls upon rocky soil, that soil is described as those who are firm, without firm root, that when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. The implication being that the genuine convert is not turned away by the fires of persecution. So, we embrace this test of trials and persecutions for the sake of Jesus' name as a means to purge the church, as a means to purge the individual. That trials drive God's people to Him, not away from Him. I mean, again, where are you going to go? He is the words of life. The trials direct us to God. He is our life, if in fact He is our life. The trials are in fact to some degree an evidence of regeneration. They're God's ordained means of sanctifying His people through trials. A third test that we would apply here, as given here, and that is the test of time. The test of time. When Jesus gave the example there in the parable of the sower, the rocky soil in that parable speaks of the word that is received with joy, but it is only temporary. He also speaks there of the seeds that are among thorns. A seed that is choked out by what Jesus describes as the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. In other words, it's a heart that has become distracted from eternal matters by the issues of this life. A distracted heart. Both grounds, the ground of the rocky soil and the ground among the thorns, the seed among the thorns there, indicate a failure regarding the test of time. However, the good soil in that parable is one who hears and he understands and he bears fruit. We see here in the text how Saul endures the test of time. We see, first of all, in the immediate work in verse 20. And immediately, this is immediately after conversion, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. So you have the immediate work of him proclaiming Christ. And then we have in verse 23, the after many days, when many days had elapsed, which again we recognize to be the 3 years of Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, and not necessarily 3 full years. Excuse me. But a part of 1 year, the entirety of the next, and a part of another year, very possible and very likely that it wasn't necessarily 3 full years, but it was after many days had elapsed. The Jews plotted to get together to do away with him. Why? Because he's still proclaiming this message of Christ. But again, the plot was found out and he was assisted in verse 25. So you have the immediate work proclaiming Christ. You have after many days, he's still proclaiming Christ and they want to put him to death. But then you have the following years in verse 29, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Now, what happens? How long is it between here and Acts chapter 13 where Paul reappears? Well, there's some debate, but generally it's recognized to be a period of somewhere from 5 to 8 years. What's going on? What is Saul doing? We know here he's sent down to Caesarea and then away to Tarsus. What's he doing? We don't know exactly what he's doing. It's not told. We have about 5 to 8 years of silence here in regard to the life of Paul. And then there's some things that we write later we might be able to put in there to fill in a few blanks, but they're very few. We don't know exactly what transpires here. So we have a period of 5 to 8 years. There's no record of the events. He reappears in Acts chapter 13, called for by the Spirit of God, set apart for me, Saul, Paul, and Barnabas, for the work that I've chosen them. So although we don't know exactly what took place in those years as far as what he was actually doing, we know this. He was faithful to the call, and he was faithful to proclaiming the name of Christ. I mean, it's reasonable if the Spirit of God calls him forth to this missionary work, what we call his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, that he was a man who was faithful, a man who was entrusted that great task. So we have the immediate work proclaiming Christ after many days in verse 23 of around 3 years. After the following years, verse 29, 5 to 8 years, don't know the details, but a man evidently faithful to his work. And then we have the life record that's recorded for us in the book of Acts, chapter 13 and on. Not to mention the contribution of 13 letters in the New Testament that still speak, do they not? Test of time. It's not just how well you start. How well you finish. I've shared with you before the testimony of a friend of mine who's a pastor now. He's with the Lord. But he said when he was converted, his grandmother had been praying for him for years, and he shared with her that he had come to faith in Christ, and he said she just really didn't get all excited. He thought, well, she'll just be over the top here that I've become a Christian. And he said that she knew that it's not how well I begin, it's how well I finish. It's not just a season of excitement about religious things, but there's been a work of regeneration in the heart. And if that be the case, you pass the test of time. So we must not be misled by mere seasons of religious or even Christian excitement or fervor, things about the church. Is there a devotion? Is there a love for God, a commitment to proclaim the message of Christ? Is truth still important? Are you willing to endure the trials of fires of persecution for the name of Christ? Genuine Christianity is a transformation of heart that is visible in the life that endures to the end. It's a permanent change of the individual. So what about these tests? The test of truth, the test of trials, the test of time. Is truth that which is dear to you, that which is consistent with the message of Scripture? Are trials things that you're willing to embrace as part of your sanctification and knowing that though you may tremble, and we do, we will not, though I may tremble, I cannot deny my Christ. I cannot deny Him. I can't deny the reality of these things that I know to be so. And the test of time, to endure to the end. The thing about the test of time in reality is we don't know that for sure until we die, do we? I heard one man speaking one time about some of the biographies that were available, Christian biographies. He said the problem with so many of these Christian biographies is they're not dead yet. Writing about people who are still alive. So I want to know, what happens at the very end? How do they finish? They still finish in faith. So if you want to read good Christian biographies, make sure it's about somebody that's dead. And they finished well. May God give us grace to apply these tests. And may they prove that our profession is indeed genuine. Apply the test of truth, the test of trials, the test of time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank You that You have worked so graciously in our hearts that we know that the possibility of passing any of these tests is only by the grace of God. And it's only if there has been the work of God's grace of regeneration within us. But Lord, I would also ask if there would be any here today who are deceived, who are have a false assurance, a false comfort, Lord, that you would expose, that there would be just a very clear failure to expose that there is a great need, the need of regeneration. We thank you for the clarity of your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.